We turn this evening to the book of Psalms, and in Psalm number 2, we're going to look at the second Psalm. You may remember, some of you may remember, a goodly number of years ago now, we looked at this Psalm. We looked at the four stanzas individually, verses 1 to 3, then 4 to 6, then 7 to 9. And 10 to 12, and we preached a series of four sermons looking at each of these sections in this psalm. We come to this psalm again this evening not to go over the same things. We're going to approach it entirely differently, and we're going to look at the psalm in the light of the question that is posed at the beginning of the psalm. So let's read through Psalm number 2. Indeed, let's read Psalms 1 and 2, because there's a sense in which they are connected. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And then the second psalm says, why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then he shall speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord has said unto me. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the king with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now, you notice that Psalm number 1 is divided into two parts. There is, first of all, the way of the righteous, which is described, and the progressiveness of the righteous way of life, until finally he stands, the righteous man stands in the congregation of the righteous. And then the psalmist comments also on the way of the wicked. The ungodly are different, they are the very opposite. And in the end, they are driven away like the chaff. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The Lord knows the distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous. He knows who the righteous are, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And the implication is that the way of the ungodly shall properly perish and totally perish. And then when we come into Psalm number 2, the psalmist raises the question, why then do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And we want to look at this psalm in the light of that question, because there's a sense in which the psalm does give us a kind of answer to the question, or a remedy at least for the implications of the question. Now, you may remember last Sunday evening we were looking in Psalm number 130, and we were considering verses 3 and 4 in that psalm there, Psalm 130, and we were looking at the question that was posed there, if thou shouldst mark iniquity, who should stand? but yet with thee there is forgiveness that thou mayest be feared. And we were looking at the question that if God should mark iniquity against any one of us, none of us could stand. If all that he was to, as it were, note down concerning each one of us here tonight and everybody that you will ever meet in your life's journey, if in fact the Lord simply noted unrighteousness and iniquity, then there would be no standing before him in the judgment and in the congregation of the righteous. In the course of commenting and introducing that sermon last Sunday evening, you may remember I commented very briefly on the fact that there are many questions that we find in the Scriptures. Our Lord Jesus Christ, for example, he raises some questions. Why did you doubt? What do you think of Christ? Are you willing to be made whole? He asks quite a number of questions. And in the Scriptures we find questions. And I suppose that we could spend quite a considerable amount of time, possibly the remaining brief time of my ministry, for example, simply coming to the Scriptures and looking at questions and trying to answer the questions. They are vital questions, and they are important. And simply because we read them so frequently, it may well be that we simply know the question, but we don't sufficiently grasp the answer to the question. Because these questions all have answers. And the Bible does give answers to all the questions that it indeed poses before us. We saw last time that if God should only mark iniquity, then who could stand? But the psalmist says, but it's not only iniquity that God marks. He also is, he is delighting in mercy. And so while it is true that he punishes sin and iniquity, it is also true that he pardons iniquity. And everyone who believes has their iniquity pardoned, and they are enabled to stand. So all these questions have answers. And it's the same with this question that we have in Psalm number 2. I want to spend a little while, not too long, but a little while, looking at some of these questions that we have in the Scriptures, and try to answer them again from the Scripture. And so the question here that we're dealing with in Psalm number 2, in its entirety, the whole psalm, but in the light of the question in verse 1, the question and the topic for this evening is, why do the heathen rage? And why is it that the people imagine a vain thing? The question is stated in these opening verses of the first stanza. The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and they cast away their cords from us. So the psalmist is asking the question, and then he gives us, as it were, in these opening verses 1-3, the reason why he's asking the question. This is the kinds of things that these people are doing. And the psalmist is asking the question, well, why are they doing these kinds of things? Now, we're not told specifically who the author of this psalm is. That is, here we're not told. But we were reading in Acts chapter 4, and we were reading there, you remember, that account of the consequences of the healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple. And now Peter and John, they were brought before the tribunal of the high priest's court, and they were let go, and they went to join their own companions, you remember, and they reported to the congregation of Christians in Jerusalem, and they told them all things that had happened. And you notice how that when they heard it, the company of believers on that occasion, when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. They're not praying that they would be delivered from temptation or from difficulties. They're not praying that God would send a bolt of fire down to consume their enemies. They are praying rather that they would be given grace to speak boldly and to continue to speak boldly about God's holy child, Jesus. But notice how they quote Psalm number 2, and they quote it as coming from the mouth of David. So here we are told in the New Testament, although we're not told in the Old Testament, we're told in the New Testament that this Psalm number 2 is one of those Davidic Psalms. Now, there are those who argue with that point of view, and they say that these unnamed Psalms, orphan Psalms as they are generally called, they are not to be attributed to David specifically, but because David seems to be the author and the compiler of the Psalms, they're in David's book, so to speak. And therefore, even although we don't know who the actual penman is of the Psalms, so the argument goes, nonetheless, David took it under his wing and incorporated it into his gathered praises. And therefore it becomes one of the Psalms of David. But I think that that's not really a very strong argument. By the mouth of thy servant David. So we're accepting that David did, in fact, record Psalm number 2. At least that's the position I take, and that's the position I'm putting before you this evening. Not that that makes all that much difference, but it might have a bearing upon the content of the Psalm. Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, and here's the quotation from Psalm number 2, the opening verses. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Messiah in the Psalm number 2 is the word, and that's the Hebrew word for the anointed, and the Greek word, as you know, is Christ, the one who is anointed Christ. So the word Messiah and Christ mean the same thing, the anointed of the Lord. And against his anointed, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pilate, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Now what is interesting is the way that the New Testament picks up that Old Testament psalm, and it applies it to their time. Now, this does not mean to say that there was no immediate application, and that if, in fact, this is a psalm of David, as I think it is, then obviously David is writing out of his own times and out of his own experience, but it is also a messianic psalm, because there are other places in this Psalm number 2 where the New Testament takes up these statements concerning Messiah, thou art my son, for example, and so on. So this is one of these messianic psalms. And here the early Christians were not in any way embarrassed to take an Old Testament text and apply it to Christ and apply it to their own times. Now, if that is a proper use and not an abuse of the scripture, it means that we too can apply the teaching of this psalm to our times and to our experiences. And so, whatever the background of the psalm is, we don't know. There are those who say that here we have David writing, and he is writing out of a circumstance where the nations that we know David in his wars with the surrounding heathen nations around him, he subdued them all, we're told, and how they came in the end with their homage and their embassies to him seeking peace, because they knew that they simply couldn't fight against this great mighty warrior David. And so they began to sue for peace. And David made peace with them. And he incorporated them into his enlarged kingdom. That's one of the astonishing things about David. He was in fact willing to incorporate other nations into the rule of his own kingdom. And there are those who say that some of these nations then began to rebel and revolt against David. And David is asking, well, why? There are others who take a different view, and they say that here we have a psalm that arises out of the conspiracy of Absalom, David's son, you remember, when we're told how Absalom won away the hearts of the people of Judah against his father David. And that was why Absalom, up to a certain point, was able to be such a successful rebel against his father. He didn't succeed in the end, but nonetheless he tried. And there are those who say, well, here is Absalom and his associates, and the psalmist David is saying, well, why are they doing this? God has put me on the throne. And why are they doing this, trying to dethrone the Lord's anointed king, David? So some say that's the context of the psalm. It may be, it may not be. I'm not going to argue one way or the other, simply because the scholars differ, and who are we to say who's right or who's wrong? That's not the important thing. What is important is the main thrust and the theme of the psalm. Because what is the psalm all about? Well, it's asking the question concerning a certain way of conduct. And it's asking the question, well, why do people do this? Why do they behave like this against the Lord and against his anointed? And so what we have, first of all, is a description of the characteristics or the conduct of those who do rebel against the Lord. And then we're going to look at the reasons. What is the fundamental cause of this in David's day, in Christ's day, and indeed in our day? And the third thing we want to look at this evening, God willing, is how the psalm, in fact, addresses this issue. And it gives a kind of remedy or a cure for those who would rebel against the Lord. And it gives some salutary advice. They had better behave themselves, because if God ever rises up in wrath against them, then they will know all about it. And so they are entreated in the end of the psalm to kiss the Son while there is time. Make peace with God before it is too late. Blessed are those that put their trust in him. Kiss the Son lest he become angry and you perish from the way. When his anger is kindled, even a little his anger is needing only to be kindled. But on the other hand, blessed are those who make their peace with God, lay down their rebellion, and indeed seek mercy and salvation. Now that's basically what the psalm is all about. So let's look then at the question of what is being spoken of here. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Well, what's the psalmist talking about when he speaks of these people? Who are the heathen? Who are the kings of the earth that are setting themselves and the rulers taking counsel together? What is being spoken about here? Well, it is something very serious that is being spoken about. It is something that is common. It is something that is continuous. It was something that was not only found in David's day. It was also in the days of Christ. He experienced it. And the master and the servant are in that experience on the same level. And if he experienced this kind of thing, if David found it to be so in his day, if Christ found it to be so in his day, then you and I need not be surprised if we find it to be so also in our day. Because what the psalmist is speaking about is not some occasional sporadic rebellion against the Lord that comes quickly and disappears just as quickly. He is speaking of something that is deliberate, something in which people gather together and they take counsel together and they discuss it and they talk about it and they make plans concerning what it is that they are going to do. So this is not some impatient, as it were, sudden moment of rebellion that is really inconsequential. This is an ongoing characteristic of the world against which God's people have to understand and live. Because in Psalm number 1, we're told the way of the righteous man. And blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scorner or the scornful. Now notice what the psalmist is saying in Psalm number 1. Not everybody is going to walk in the way of the righteous. There are those who are going to be the counsel of the ungodly. There are going to be times when we are going to have to resist standing in the way of the sinners. That is, standing in concert with the sinners. We are going to have to resist the temptation to sit down in the seat of the scornful. And we can only do so insofar as we set our heart on the delight of the Lord, in the law of the Lord, and in his law we meditate day and night. So when the psalmist in Psalm number 2 is asking the question, why do the heathen rage? He is asking the question in the context of a way of life that is always around the people of God. You and I, as we were trying to say in the morning sermon, we are always the minority. We are always the odd man out. We are always marked as belonging to that little flock, so to speak. And all around us, there is a vast concourse. And these are the mighty ones of the earth, the kings of the earth, the rulers take counsel. And so here it's not just a matter of some few ignoramuses of no consequence. The mighty ones of the earth are against the Lord. Now notice how specific the psalmist is describing this way of life, this conduct of the mighty ones of the earth. It's not just an unspecified rebellion that he's talking about. It is against the Lord and against His anointed. Now, David, we know, was the anointed of the Lord. And there are those who say, well, those nations who were wishing to rebel, they were wishing to rebel against David. And Absalom was wishing to rebel against David. And really, at heart, what they were doing was wishing to rebel against the Lord. Because what we have here is a principle, a kind of a parable of a principle. What is being spoken of here is that at heart this rebellion is against the Lord. And anyone who is the servant of the Lord or who is associated with the Lord is also going to experience the resistance and the rejection that in reality is aimed against the Lord. So ultimately it is against the Lord. There is something about the Lord that these people find so offensive. And anyone who is going to be associated with the Lord is going to be in the firing line also. That's the plain teaching. So it's not only against the Lord and against the people of the Lord, but it's against a specific aspect of the Lord. It is against what these people call the bands and the cords. Now, what is meant by these? Let us break their bands. These people see the law of the Lord as bands. They see them as fetters. They see the Ten Commandments as something that is limiting rather than liberating. They see the law of the Lord as something that is a hindrance to human life rather than a help to human life. And the same in the gospel. If we take this as a principle that applies to the time of Christ and indeed until the end of the world, then it's not only the Ten Commandments that these rebels are resisting and resenting. It's also the gospel. There's something about the gospel that they don't like. And they see it all as so inhibiting, so, as it were, world-denying, pleasure-denying. And they will have none of it. They hate it. They resist it. And they take counsel, the mighty ones. These are the ones who shape opinions in the world. These are the ones who make the laws and they make the rules in their kingdom. So these people are enacting laws that are against the laws of God. They are forming and shaping the mind of the people over whom they rule so that they too will be in rebellion against the Lord. That's the picture. This is not some little triviality. This is a continual issue that the scripture speaks about in so many different ways. And the Christian believers have to understand that there is this conflict always going on. And wherever we are going to be tempted to walk in the counsel of the ungodly because they're going to invite us to walk in their counsel and to stand in the way of sinners because they will invite us to stand with them on the great issues and to sit down with them in the seat of the scornful. And this is the picture. And we've got to recognize that there are those who are against the Lord and those who are for the Lord. Here is rejection then. It's a picture of rejection. It's a picture of anger. This is not something that men just feel, as it were, a slight disagreement. They are angry. They are enraged. Indeed, in the New Testament, the word that is used is a word for an uproar. They shout loud about it. They create mayhem in order to remove these bands and fetters of God's laws, God's rules in our life. And those message of those messages of the gospel. We resist, we resent it, we refuse to acknowledge and to submit and to believe it. We will not walk in the ways of the Lord and in the ways of his anointed and in the ways of his people. That's the picture. And the question that arises, of course, is the question, why? Now, it would be very easy for us to give facile answers to this question. Why do the heathen rage? Why is it that the people imagine this vanity of a thing that they're planning to do? And it would be easy to say, for example, that these people are right. And there are many people, they no doubt would imagine that they are right. And many of them who rebel against Christ and against the gospel, they are firmly convinced that they do so because it is right to do so. And these Ten Commandments, they have no place, they will tell us. These kinds of rules that belong to an ancient slave-owning culture have no place in our technological society. And the sooner they are removed, the better it is for our statute laws. That's the picture that we get. And so it would be easy, very easy, for us to imagine that when there is such a rebellion, these people, they must have a real good cause to rebel. Because very often what you find is this, that in rebellions down through history, you find very often that there is a good cause in rebellions. We mustn't imagine that people who have, as it were, overturned their governments, their lawful rulers, as it were, that they have always been in the wrong. Sometimes they have been right to do so. And God bless them in doing so. Indeed, we even find it in the scriptures. And we find it on the odd occasion actually approved by the Lord when the people, as it were, stand up and do something that is right against an unruly and an ungodly tyranny. So let's not imagine that all rebellion has right on its side. Sometimes, and this rebellion has utterly wrong on its side. Because after all, what is wrong with the laws of the Lord? What is wrong with the law? What is wrong with the Lord? After all, the Ten Commandments, are they not simply a transcript of God's character? Why does God not want us to do certain things? Why does he not want us to worship false images and so on? Because that's bad for us. That's detrimental and destructive. He wants only what is good for us. It is better for us never to steal. Not only in terms of society, it's good for us. People who tell lies and people who steal and people who do all these violations of the commandments of God, they're not doing God any harm. They're doing themselves tremendous harm. Somebody who steals from me, well, I may feel the loss, but that individual has done himself more damage than he's ever done to me. It's damaging and dangerous, and God wants what is best for us. And there's nothing wrong with the gospel. What is wrong with the gospel of Christ? God in the scriptures is held up as a merciful God, long-suffering, slow to wrath, putting up with these people. And even at the end of the psalm, speaking to them in terms of entreaty and appeal, inviting them to make peace with him because he wants to save them from themselves and from the awfulness of their sin. And our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember how he faced the opposition that he did. And in John's Gospel, chapter 15, at verse 25, he is quoting one of the Psalms, you remember. Psalm 63, I think it is. And he quotes that Psalm. And he says, as it is written, they hated me without a cause. Why did they hate him? Why did the Sadducees and the Pharisees and Pontius Pilate, why did they do him down and do him damage? Had he ever harmed them? Had he told them lies? Was he a tyrant? Had he not done nothing but good? What was wrong with the healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple that we were reading about? Why were these Sadducees so enraged against these apostles who, in the name of Jesus, could work a miracle of healing? Surely one would think that they would have been rejoicing in such a magnitude of mercy. Over 40 years the man had been in that condition, at the gate of their temple, and they could never have helped him, probably never even tried to think of helping him. And along come these ignorant, unlearned men, and they spoke a word, and the man leaped up, walking and leaping and praising God, and they were angry. Why were they angry? Why does Jesus say they hated me without a cause? They had reasons, all right. They had a cause. But their cause was not a good cause. It was a bad cause. There are those who say it is this simply then human nature? Is this not the natural bent of man's nature to rebel against these kinds of restrictions? Yes and no. Man, as he came from the hand of God originally, according to the scriptures, was never intended to be a rebel. He wasn't intended to have any desire in his heart to cast off, to break asunder God's holy laws in his life and God's overtures of mercy and to refuse to listen to them. It is human nature in the fall. It is sin in human nature that is being expressed here. And I think that we, even as Christian believers who read our systematics and read our catechisms and read our Bibles and say our prayers and listen to our sermons, I don't think we take seriously half enough the seriousness of sin in our own lives as well as in the lives of others. This is human sin in the raw. And this is your sin and my sin left to ourselves. We would gladly have enrolled in the banner of these rebels too, had it not been for the grace of God. This is a picture of our sinful human nature. In Romans chapter 1, as I've mentioned to you on a number of occasions, the Apostle Paul, from verse 18, reminds us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and all ungodliness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. And then he gives a list, over 30 vices he mentions. And there are those who take umbrage with the apostle and say, what an exaggeration, what a fanatical hater of human society he was. We don't see people doing that. Of course we don't. We're not saying that every single individual that we're ever going to meet is going to be doing every single thing that Paul is listing in that catalogue of woe in Romans chapter 1. He's not describing an individual sinner. He's simply describing sin. He's describing the kinds of things that people do. Some have a bent for this. Some have an addiction to that. We're not characterized by every conceivable depravity. But every one of us has a weakness, has a tendency to some depravities, because we're all born in sin and shaped in iniquity. So what is the reason? And the reason fundamentally is that the human heart, born in sin and shaped in iniquity, as David reminds us in Psalm 51, that's the cause of his problem. That's why he's an adulterer and a liar and a murderer. And a self-seeking, sensual individual. Why? Because that's the way I am. And all the kingly robes that he would wear and all the great battles that he would win for the Lord could not undo that twisted damage that had been done to him, in that he was formed in the womb as a twisted thing. And out of that twisted nature comes all this rebellion. Sometimes it is more serious than at other times. Sometimes it is violent. Sometimes it is verbal. Sometimes it is just undercutting a man's ministry or sneering and sniding at Christians who try to serve the Lord in a way that we don't particularly approve of. It can take many different forms, this awful rebellion against God and his way of saving sinners from their sin and seeking to bring us into a right relationship with him. It takes so many different forms, but it's the same thing in the end. It is always sin. It is our sin and iniquity always that separates us from our God. And the scripture speaks of these heathen as heathen people that don't know God, people who act like this, whatever their religion may be. They don't know God. You see, there's no mention in this psalm that these people are irreligious. It may be that what they are doing against the Lord Jehovah and against his anointed David or his son Jesus is because they are already committed to a different kind of religion. You will find very often in the history of the world, but in the history of Christianity, you will find it is religious people who are the greatest enemies to the gospel. You find that in the Old Testament, in the name of their own God, Marduk or whoever it would be at the time, they would be against the God of Israel. Our God is greater than their God. Their God is the God of the hills. Ours is the God of the plains. So we'll make chariots with these great sides and cut them all down. And whoever won the battle, our God's better than your God, sort of thing. And it was because the Jewish people of Jesus' day were so wedded to a different kind of religion than the religion of the Old Testament scriptures that they so hated Christ. They had a reason, all right. The reason was their religion. Their fanatical man-made traditions and religion. That was why they were wanting to get rid of God's commandments and his gentle gospel. These ignorant heathen, the nations that know not God. These gods whom the blinded nations hear. They are committed to other gods. And it's always the same down through the ages. It was thus in David's day, it's the same in Jesus' day, it's the same in ours. Ignorance of God. And it's a willful ignorance. It's not an innocent ignorance where they're longing to know God. How many people in Sydney tonight are going around longing to know, if only I could find God. There's not one of them looking for God according to the scriptures. Not even one. And until God breaks into their mad indifference and ignorance and unbelief, they will never begin to consider that there just might be a God in heaven with whom they have to do at the last and indeed in the immediate. The reason is, man is an entrenched, inveterate hater of God. Every unconverted man is unconverted because he has no desire to be converted and to join these people. They are the very object of his contempt and his ridicule and his resentment and his rejection. So there is unbelief, there is enmity, there is self-direction. That's one of the great expressions in the Australian culture today. It seems to be on almost everybody's lips. No one's going to tell me what to do. That Aussie bravado. No one's going to tell me what to do. That is a direct violation of everything that God's law and God's gospel stands for. That independence, to stand independent of God. Not even the God of the Bible is going to tell me what to do. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They're not afraid to blaspheme and to look you in the eye and curse your God to their face, to your face. You remember how the psalmist puts it. They continually say unto me, where is your God? The psalmist was cast down. And he was demoralized. And he didn't look a very happy believer. And they say, now where is your God now, you stupid Jew? Where is your God now, you stupid Christians? That's what the Romans used to say when they were flinging the Christians into the arenas and making martyrs out of them. You and I admire these people. Fox's Book of Martyrs, for example, tells us a great many instances. And we sympathize because these are our people. And they were martyred for our faith. But their persecutors didn't admire them. They didn't think they were great. They thought they were downright stupid. All they had to do, after all, was put a little bit of incense on an altar and say, Caesar is Lord. That's all they had to do. And these stupid Christians in their foolishness would rather die than do that. And the same with the Protestant martyrs. We could multiply examples. There is a deep-seated enmity. against the gospel in our society, in our world today. And increasingly it takes the form of science. Men have always made excuses as to why they find belief in the God of the Bible incredible. Reasons as to why they should say there's no such a God as the God Jehovah. He's a tribal God of the Jewish invention. He belonged to a tribal age of ancient barbarity when religious barbarity was the way of life in those days. But we've now learned better because we've learned how the world was made and how it functions. We'll be dealing with that late, God willing, next Sunday morning. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. There's something we understand about creation, and we understand it only by faith. But if you care to listen in to any of these debates that are very, very prominent nowadays concerning intelligent design or creation science or answers in Genesis, all that kind of debate, you will find not only that there are differences of opinion, but the differences of attitude. And I've been listening in quite a lot lately to these debates, and I've been learning how to look in and what kind of arguments are being made on both sides. And one thing comes out loud and clear. Deep in the heart of these apologists for atheism, there is a deep hatred and a contempt. Those creationists, what will they do next? As Eugenie Scott says, what will these creationists be up to next? And of course these anti-creationists are having their victories. A recent one was in Dover in Pennsylvania, where creation was not to be taught alongside evolution in the science class. So another victory for atheism and Darwinian evolutionism. And men are saying, well, that's the reason why. We can explain the world. We know how it happened. We can explain exactly how the DNA, and we know where the monkey's genes and the human genes fit together in chromosome number 2, they tell us. Two joined together. That's how we know we're linked to the monkeys or to the orangutans or the great apes. Chromosome number 2 it is, they tell us. And so increasingly there are always these, any argument will do. Intelligent design, irreducible complexity. We can explain it all. Because deep down in the heart there is a resistance and a resentment, because man desires to be his own God. And that was the terrible tragedy of the fall right from the very beginning. That was the ploy of the devil then. Did God say? God knows that when you eat of the forbidden fruit, you will be as gods. You will be masters of your own destiny. And you will be able to do things. You will be able to create life and to change the times, and you can reach the stars. Who needs God? As Laplace said to Napoleon, I have no need of that hypothesis. Where does God fit into it? Asked Napoleon. I have no need of that hypothesis. You see, that's just the latest sort of modernized version of this, let us break asunder their bands and cast away their cords from us. We will not have this God or his anointed or anything to do with his bonds and fetters upon us. Self-righteousness, self-independence, ignorance of God, unbelief, we just don't believe it. And there are three ways in which this takes place, particularly, seemingly to reinforce and give credence to these rebellions against the Lord. The world, the flesh, and the devil. That trinity of danger for every single Christian. We're so familiar, it rolls off our tongue. But think of the world. Think of what we could be doing tonight in Sydney to go no further. Think of all the beautiful, interesting people we could be meeting tonight out there in the streets. Think of all the new friends we could be making. And they'd be as friendly as you like. Come with us, we will do you good. Join in our party, put a bit of flag on your cheek or whatever it is, and come with us, and you're one of us, mate. And you could have a happy time. You could meet a new girlfriend or a new boyfriend or whatever you care to meet. Taken into plush places that we'd never dream of being in before. It's all there. The world is there. So why are we gathered here as this little flock of people listening to a man speaking of this old psalm, 3,000 years old? The world always appeals. And that's why there are more people out in the streets of Sydney and in the pubs and the clubs of Sydney than are in churches tonight. It's all very well for people of a certain ecclesiastical brand to be saying there are more people attending church on any coming Sunday in Australia than are attending football matches. That's probably true. But that does not mean that most people are attending church for all that. Always, always the big guns, the great voices, the rulers, the kings, the Pontius Pilates, the priests of this world, always ganging up together against the Lord and against his anointed because they hate him. And sometimes they don't even know that they hate him. I've heard people say, and I'm sure you have, you've heard people say, I'm not against Christ. And we say, well, will you follow Christ? Oh, no. Why don't you follow him? What harm has he done? Has he said anything bad? No, I just don't want to follow. I don't want to pray. I don't want to live by faith. I don't want to identify with Christians. I don't want to turn the other cheek when someone slaps me in the face. I want to slap him back. I don't want to give my money to the salvation of these heathens. I don't want to love my enemies. I want to hate them. We can multiply examples. Like the rich young ruler, wanting to go to heaven, wanting to do something that would settle the issue once for all. Jesus told him what to do. And the hatred of God's way of salvation was brought out immediately. He went away. He wasn't going to give up his riches for Jesus or for the kingdom of heaven. Not on your life was he going to do that. Because he too was a rebel. And his liberties would be curtailed. A rich young man, the world is his playground. And there's no way in the wide world that he's going to give it all up to follow after Jesus. And heaven can take its chance. That's the way it is. The world, the flesh. The flesh. What's your flesh like? Let's be honest about the flesh. What the scripture calls the lusts of the flesh. Lusting against the lusts of the spirit, the desires of the flesh. That with all the best mortification in the world, we can't control. It boils up with a new vengeance very often. And sometimes it takes old age and decrepitude to bring it into its final decline. It can be an intellectual lust of the flesh, the desire to be wiser than the next man, a reluctance to acknowledge that the more we know, the more we don't know. But it can be all sorts of different lusts. And then, of course, there's the wiles of the devil. You shall be as gods. The great liar, the many methods. The deceiver. The lion roaring, seeking to destroy and devour. And we're all falling prey to him all the time. The world appeals to me. The flesh leads me on its own merry way. From time to time, the devil has his way with me from time to time. Satan prevents us doing the good that we would and leading us into doing the things that we would not do. That's enmity, because deep down the devil has an ally in our fallen humanity. And the world has an ally. Because in our fallen humanity, that's where we belong. And the flesh has its ally. Wherever we go, behind the cloistered walls, into the secret place to pray, the flesh comes there too. We're characterized by this native rebellion. That's the reason why there's something in every single one of us that is against God, against Christ. We're embarrassed to name his name so often. We're ashamed of him. We're afraid of what our fellow sinners will think of us if we identify too closely and courageously with Jesus outside the camp. That's the condition of all of us. And the psalmist is speaking of an outward rebellion that is undisguised. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now, what is the remedy for this? Just as this is the condition and the characteristic in the Old Testament and in the New, it's always been the same. The reason has always been the same. And the remedy is always the same. And the remedy is found in the psalm. And the remedy begins in verses 1 to 3. Face the facts that there is a futility in your rebellion. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing, futile? You're on a hiding to nothing when you rebel against the Lord. The kings of the earth, they set themselves. They're making their plans. They're meeting in their councils. They're calling the wise think tank together to see how best to destroy God's gospel, how to destroy the doctrine of creation and intelligent design. How can we undermine it and destroy it and give it lacking all credibility? That's the picture. And they're planning it all, and the Lord says they're plotting vanity. They're already defeated. The very fact that they are plotting like that is itself an evidence of frustrated rage. Because these bands, however much they may try to break them and cast them off, these bands remain. That's the point. That's the awful, grim reality. We are bound, limited as God's creatures, and we can't get out of that narrow entrapment. And to rebel is a futility of thinking and of acting. So the first thing is to face the facts of the futility of our rebelling against the Lord. The second thing is in the second stanza of the psalm, verses 4 to 6, the second cure. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then he shall speak with them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. He sits in heaven and he laughs. But he's not amused by this. He will have the last laugh, so to speak. But yet in his heart, he doesn't find this funny. He doesn't find it amusing. He finds it grievous. Because there is something inherently foolish and insane in sin. And the Lord sits in heaven, undisturbed, unmoved in a measure. We don't take him off his throne because we don't like him. He still remains the great God who inhabits the praises of Israel, whatever we may think of him. Doesn't make any difference. Doesn't change him. He sits and he looks and he laughs. He shall have them in derision. The futility of it all. He shall speak to them in wrath. He'll give them a warning. He'll vex them in his displeasure ultimately. And then he will remind them, as he does in verse 6, that he has set his king upon Zion. This is probably David. David is my choice. Like it or lump it, he's my choice. I have put him upon Mount Zion. Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified, God raised him from the dead, said Peter on the day of Pentecost. You crucified him. You tried to do away with him. God raised him. God made him to be Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified, God exalted him. The third thing about the cure is in the third stanza of the psalm, verses 7 to 9. Where Messiah himself speaks, the king speaks. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them as with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. I don't have time to comment too fully on that, except that this passages taken up in the New Testament. This is my beloved son. Later on in the book of the Acts, at chapter 13, at verse number 33, this psalm is quoted by Peter, you remember on that occasion, in that God raised him from the dead, as it is said in the second psalm. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. The resurrection of Christ. He is declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. That's the third cure. Christ. God is in heaven. Christ has won his victory. And then finally, there is the appeal of pure grace mingled with warning. Verses 10 to 12. Be wise, therefore. Don't be so stupid. Be wise now, therefore, ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Notice how specific the appeal is, how specific the instruction for wisdom is. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Don't be angry with God. Be pleased with God. Rejoice in God that his fetters are bounds of security and safety, the best way to live. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Don't cast off his anointed. Kiss him. A welcome friendship kiss. Lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. The only alternative to Christ saying, come ye blessed of my Father, is for Christ to say to us, depart ye cursed. It's one or the other. And tonight he says, come, come unto me. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. All the nations of the earth, all in the same boat, all in the same nature, all with the same rebellion, all with the same need, all with the same offer of mercy, all invited into the same salvation and kingdom. Not a special one for the Jews and the Gentiles, the religious, all the same. Everybody, all the nations, all the same. And that means that for you and for me tonight, for all I know, for all any of us know, maybe there is in the heart of someone here tonight a deep-seated rebellion. Maybe they've never shown it. Maybe they've never cursed the name of God. But maybe every time they hear the gospel preached, they hate it and they resent it and they resist it. And they grit their teeth without saying a word. Maybe so. Then the appeal comes to you. The remedy is for you. Because there's nothing more that we need more urgently than the appeal, the content of this appeal that is offered to us in the Old Testament, Psalm number 2. Kiss the Son. Submit to him. Come to the throne of grace. And all will be well because he delights in mercy. And he has set his Son upon the throne of grace. The throne of Christ is a throne of pure grace. And to that throne we are invited to come to find mercy and grace to help us in every time of need. These are the issues of that question and of that whole psalm and indeed of the whole Bible. May God bless his word.